Well, this is a good text tonight, unlike the other ones, which were only inspired. This is super inspired text. I was listening to John MacArthur today while we were driving over here this morning, and he made a comment like, "This is a really powerful text." I told Lisa, "Yeah, like the other texts, which aren't powerful." But you know, as preachers, what happens is you start studying the Bible, and whatever text you're studying becomes the most powerful, amazing text in the whole Bible every week. So when somebody comes up and they say, "Hey, Pastor Hughes, you know, what's your favorite text?" It's the one I've been studying all week. That's the one that's put fire in my bones and made me want to preach like a madman. Well, we have some really great stuff here just to consider tonight from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through 50 through 12 on the suffering servant, a friend of sinners. This is going to be super great. It's just reading the passage is like enough to go home and be amazed at. I just hope I don't mess it up talking about it. Isaiah 53 is often referred to as the Calvary of the Old Testament or the Little Romans of the Old Testament. John MacArthur, speaking of Isaiah 53, said, "Isaiah 53 is the Old Testament's most beautiful and detailed prediction of the Messiah's suffering and death." And I just want you to listen to what I'm going to say right now. Isaiah 53, it is the Mount Everest of texts in the Old Testament that predict the Messiah's death, Jesus' death on the cross to redeem us from sin to himself. There is no equal, not even close. No other text in the entire Bible comes close. This is the text that tells us about Jesus' substitutionary death, dying in our place for us on the cross. Isaiah 53 outstrips all other texts. It leaves them in the dust. And it's really so amazing. It's so incredible and mind-blowing. You know, I just found myself just kind of paralyzed thinking like, what am I going to say about this? It seems like it's just way beyond what words can even describe. It's awesome in the most absolute sense of the word. The book of Isaiah has three distinct sections. In chapters 1 through 35, most of the texts are about judgment, some against Judah and the nations. Sprinkled in among those judgment texts is some very encouraging texts too. Then there is a little kind of historical biography of godly King Hezekiah in chapters 36 through 39. And then in chapters 40 through 66, you have mostly comforting text, encouraging text. Now, granted, sprinkled in there, there's some judgment text for those who don't want to obey God. But by and large, mostly encouraging, comforting texts. And within the comfort section of the book of Isaiah are what are called servant songs. There's four servant songs. And the servant songs tell us about this servant of God, who is the Messiah, who would die as a substitute to rescue his people from their sins. And among the servant songs, Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 is the greatest. And just reading it grips your heart, and that's what I'm going to do right now. It starts in 52, verse 13, and this is one of those places where when they added the chapters and verses to the Bible around 900 AD to make it easier to reference, they did kind of missed it here. It should have, chapter 53 should have started at 52:13, and 52 should have ended at verse 12. So starting there in verse 13 of chapter 52, just listen to this. It is amazing. "Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look on him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised. He was forsaken. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried away. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for your word. And Lord, we have a text before us that is so incredible, so wondrous, so awesome, that there is no way in really any one sermon or any series of sermons that we could exhaust its richness and amazing truths and incredible doctrines and comforting proclamations. And yet, Lord, tonight we are going to try and survey this section of Isaiah, this song of the suffering servant, and I pray that you would give me grace. Give us all ears to hear, that I might speak clearly, that we might understand deeply, and that our lives would be changed because of our encounter with the living and abiding Word of God. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, usually I go through a text verse by verse, but obviously can't do that, not enough time. Once it gets about after 6-8 verses, it's beyond the detailed verse by verse exposition. Well, since our text is a bit of a toss salad, what I'm going to do is I've gone through the text, I read through it over and over again, and basically I have extracted and deconstructed the passage into information that's kind of related. This is how you deal with a bigger text in kind of a more organized way, and you can get through the material a little bit quicker because you aren't jumping back and forth from similar themes, you know, talking about this theme. And so it's kind of like a tossed salad in that, you know, you have the tossed salad, and then after it's been tossed, you go through the salad and you pick out all the croutons and pile them up over here, and all the onions over here, and all the lettuce over here, and the cheese pieces over here, and you kind of make little piles so you can address them one at a time. That's what we're going to do with Isaiah 53. And that way we can kind of understand it categorically. And so we're going to look at five ingredients of the suffering servant that were predicted 700 years before the suffering servant actually was born and died, so that you can marvel, so you can praise God, so you can worship God, so you can thank God. And if you have not yet repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you can do that so that you can be born again and not perish. So before we get into the text, you need to understand the mind of the average Jew, because Isaiah was a Jew and he was writing to Jews. And if you were to read Jewish commentaries today, you would discover that the Jews don't believe this relates to Jesus. They will tell you that this text is the suffering servant is really the nation Israel. It's not the Messiah. And why is that? Why is that? Because the average Jew has an incorrect view of something super important in relationship to salvation and obeying the law of Moses. And this is just one example, but I would encourage you to do a little search, especially if you have like Bible software, or you can get online and do this with online Bibles. For instance, if you were to read through the book of Deuteronomy, which is the second and more detailed giving of the law, you would discover that Moses summarizes Israel's wandering in the wilderness in chapters 1 through 4. He restates the Ten Commandments in chapters 5. And then right off the bat in chapter 6, he gives what is called the Great Shema. And the word Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. And this is what we read in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. In short, there is one God, and you need to love him with your entire being. So if you were to go to Israel today or any Jewish house or community, you might see on the doorpost of the house a little mezuzah thing stuck on there. And it's a little box, and in that box is a little scroll, and then that little scroll is the Great Shema, telling anybody who's coming into the house, anybody who's coming out of the house, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then, after making that statement, have a loving relationship with God, here is the law. The law is how you show God love. You obey God's word to show him, demonstrate your love to God. That's how you love God. You can't love God by rebelling against him. You can only love God by obeying his word. There's no other way to show love to God except to obey him. And this is exactly what Jesus taught in John 14, verse 15, verse 21, 23, 24. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. The only way we can glorify God, the only way we can show love to God is to first, like Abraham, receive the righteousness which comes from God to us on the basis of faith. Once we are justified by God through faith, we then express our love to God to show him, to demonstrate our love to him. The Jews had theological dyslexia at this point. They had things turned around. They thought that by obeying the law of Moses, they could earn salvation and get God to love them. They were proud of their Jewish heritage. They were sons of Abraham. They were proud to be part of the chosen nation of Israel that received the word of God. They were proud in their self-righteousness and in their obedience to the law of Moses. They didn't need a Savior to save them from their sin. They thought they were assured of salvation because they wrongly thought they were Jews, and that was enough. And remember, that's when Jesus even got into arguments in the Gospels. That, well, we are children of Abraham. So, Jesus says, God can turn stones into children of Abraham. Paul says, they are not all Israel who are descended of Israel, but they are Israel who are according to the promise. Though the nation is chosen as a nation to receive the word of God and to produce the Messiah, each individual Jew must repent of their sins, believe in God, receive the righteousness which comes from God to them on the basis of faith. Then, having been saved, having now a relationship with God, they obey God to express love to God. Same in the New Testament, no different. But they had that wrong. So, because they saw themselves as self-righteous, and because they thought they were saved because they were Jews, that's why most rabbis teach the suffering servant is the nation of Israel. They were just looking for a Messiah to come back and beat up their enemies and exalt them. Well, of course, this cannot be for many reasons easily seen in the text. You know, somebody says, well, why can't the suffering servant be the nation Israel? Well, this is why. Let me just give you six reasons. One, Israel doesn't atone for the sins of many nations or individual sinners. That's kind of a major theme of chapter 53. Two, the suffering servant is described as the Lord. You know, all caps. Yao, hey, yod, hey, the unutterable four-letter name, the ineffable tetragrammaton. Three, the text clearly says that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, not the nation Israel. Four, Israel didn't die and wasn't buried with a rich man. Five, Israel isn't without violence or deceit. And six, Israel doesn't justify anyone. So Isaiah 53 cannot refer to the nation of Israel. The Jews, seeing themselves as victims of evil men and the target of unjust persecution and suffering, rather than perpetrators of sin and evil against a God and violators of the covenant they made with God and suffering the just consequences of their rebellion against the covenant they swore to uphold, projected themselves into the text as the suffering servant. One more little tidbit before we jump into the text. In the Old Testament, some texts are written in the form of what is called a historical present. What that means is they are written as if they have already occurred. It's as if the prophet is so definitively sure that the prophecy is going to come true, that he writes the prophecy as if it has already occurred. And that's what we see in Isaiah 53. So let's look at the different ingredients of Isaiah 53 and just see what we can learn about this suffering servant. First, the humility of the suffering servant. Look at Isaiah 53 verses 1 and 2, where Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look on him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him." Verse 1 begins with a twofold question, both with implied negative answers. Who has believed our message? The implied answer is no one. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is the power of the Lord. It is a figure of speech. It describes God's power. To whom has God's power been revealed? Who has believed our message about the suffering servant being the Messiah? Who has seen God's power displayed in this suffering servant? And the implied answer is no one, no one. No one has believed our message, nor do they see God's power in the suffering servant either. Why is that? Well, the text goes on to say in verse 2, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. That's why no one believes this prophecy. Tender shoot, little tiny little seedling, a bean sprout. It's like, what's that? That doesn't look like the mighty Messiah coming to beat up Rome and conquer the world and to sit on the throne of David and rule and reign in righteousness forever. I mean, it's just a sprout. You can see why they had problems. He's a sprout. He's a root in the dry, out of a dry parched land. It's just shriveled up black root. Just the twig. The root that got, you know, dug up and dried up. He doesn't have any impressive appearance at all. No pomp, no grandeur, no train, no pomp and circumstance. Well, of course, there are plenty of texts. If you go through the Old Testament that speak of the Messiah as defeating Israel's enemies, establishing his kingdom, exalting Israel as a nation. We looked at some of those a couple sessions ago. The Jews didn't and still don't see two comings of the Messiah. Only one. The first coming, Jesus came to be a humble servant to die for our sins. The second coming is to rule and reign on earth. Because they didn't see themselves as sinners and in need of salvation, they didn't see a need for a first coming, and so they only latched on to the second coming text, the coming, the beating up of the Gentile nations, the exalting of Israel, the ruling and reigning on David's throne. They clung to the latter, but were blind to the former. A dying Messiah was never on their radar, never came even like on their radar. And we saw it. It was so not on their radar that even the people who lived with Jesus for 3 years, you know, these guys on the road to Emmaus were walking down. It's like, what's wrong? It's like, man, we thought he was going to be the Messiah. He was persecuted, man. They killed him. They crucified. We didn't even know how to think about it. And then some people said he's still alive. We saw him die. He's not alive. And they're all confused. It's still not on their radar. They just cannot bring themselves to believe that Jesus would come and die. To be a tender shoot, a little fresh seedling, meek and humble and lowly, like a root out of a dry parched ground. Nothing special, just a dried up little black shriveled up piece of root. Nothing. He doesn't have any stately form. He's not wearing ermine coat. And not that we should look at him and go, whoa, there's the king. No, he's just wearing peasant clothes. Yeah, I build houses for a living. Born in Bethlehem to poor parents who lived in Nazareth, a city of less than good repute. Jesus grew up a carpenter's son. He didn't receive a formal education, wasn't recognized by the nobility, didn't dress in fancy clothes. He looked like the average peasant. Now, how in the world could such a poor, lowly carpenter from an insignificant city with no apparent pomp and power be the Messiah? No way. Why in the world would anyone believe that Jesus in his first coming represented the power of God? No way. Jesus was persecuted, chased around, arrested, falsely tried, tortured, crucified, didn't deliver himself, didn't call angels to deliver him, but let evil men crucify him for crimes he didn't commit. Where is the power in that? So our first ingredient is that Jesus came in humility. As a baby, poor, void of riches, void of pomp, void of apparent power. He was nothing like the Jews expected because they only clung to second coming texts. And a lot of times when you look in the Old Testament, you cannot, they're so tied together. Like listen to Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child will be born, unto us a son will be given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government on the throne of David to establish it and hold it for then and ever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. It's just like he's born, the government's resting his shoulders, he rules in David's throne. No gap. It's kind of like looking down, if you've ever shot a gun, you look down the sights, and the sights look like, they look like this. You know, you see the front side and the rear sights, and they just kind of look together. And it isn't until you turn the gun sideways, you go, wow, there's a gap in between. First coming, second coming. Gap in between. So when they're looking at those texts, they're looking like this, and they can't see the gap because there's no need for the Messiah to die for them since they're saved because they're Jews, they think. Secondly, the rejection of the servant. Look at Isaiah 52, verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Notice, a clear distinction is made between Israel, my people, and the suffering servant. Another reason why Jesus can't be the nation Israel, because they're clearly distinguished. Where is the conquering Messiah who would crush the serpent's head, undo sin, undo the curse, judge the nations, rule in David's throne forever? There's no way he can be the Messiah. Jesus is hideous to look at. His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Like, are you kidding me? Are you trying to tell me that this is the Messiah? The Jews beat Jesus. They spit upon Jesus. The Romans scourged him with a multi-tailed whip called a cat of nine tails that would have torn all the flesh off his rib cage, his back, and his belly. They pounded a crown of thorns on Jesus' head, blood streaming down his face. They nailed him to a cross. He was bruised. He was beaten. He was hideous. He was astonishing to look at. His appearance was marred more than any man. And you're trying to tell me that is the King of Kings who's going to rule on David's throne? No way. Look at Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. You see how that doesn't sound like the conquering king, the son of David. Why would the Jews despise and forsake their own Messiah? That doesn't make sense. Why would the Messiah be a man of sorrows rather than a happy, victorious warrior? That doesn't make sense. Why would Jesus be hideous to look at? Because he told them the truth, that they were sinners and had sinned against a holy God, and they were in danger of hell, that they needed to repent and believe in him for salvation. Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of Israel. He told them they were the children of Satan, the blind following the blind, whitewashed sepulchers. He pronounced woe and judgment on them. Jesus taught against their legalistic worship system, their man-made traditions that overrode the scriptures, and their heartless external religion. They hated Jesus for telling the truth because they were of their father, the devil, the father of lies. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shears. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Jesus was persecuted by the religious elite during his entire ministry. He was oppressed, he was arrested, he was afflicted without cause. And during his unjust trial, he didn't open his mouth in his own defense. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep that was silent before his shears. He did not open his mouth. He let others take him away to judgment that he didn't deserve. The long hoped for Messiah was silent when oppressed and afflicted and judged by his own people whom he came to save. Jesus, the suffering servant, was rejected and quietly went to the cross like a lamb to the slaughter. And I'm telling you, if you're the average, you cannot get that. You just cannot get that in your cranium. This can't be the guy. Look at all these texts that talk about his reign and kingdom and prosperity and rule and reign on David's throne and the temple. And how could this beat up, poor, hideous looking guy be the Messiah? So yeah, he was rejected. Third, the reason the servant suffered. We have seen why Jesus was rejected, but why did Jesus volunteer to suffer and die? Two reasons. First, look at Isaiah 53:6. We are given, almost in passing, because it's so obvious in the context, and anywhere you read in the Bible, why the Messiah would come in humility to suffer. It is because all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Every person has the sin and guilt of Adam imputed to them or charged to their account. And in addition to that, every person is conceived in sin, born in sin, and commits their own sins of their own volition because they are sinners by nature. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. As Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone is a guilty sinner, and therefore everyone is in need of a Savior to die for them and rescue them from the consequences of their own sin. That's one of the reasons why he came. Second, look down at Isaiah 53:11, where we read, as a result of the anguish of his soul, Jesus' death on the cross, he, the Father, who sent Jesus, his Son, to die on the cross for us, will see it being the perfect substitutionary sacrifice of the Son of God, and be satisfied, that is, have his holy justice satisfied by the death of Christ on the cross as a sin bearer, a substitute for sinners. So the second reason the suffering servant volunteered to die was to satisfy his own holy justice. Jesus, the Savior, died to save us from himself. Selah. And think about that. Who is the judge of the living and the dead? Christ. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. He is the judge of the living and the dead. But he is also the Savior. In this life, right now, he is the Savior, but there will come a day when that ends and he comes back as judge. So Jesus saves sinners from himself with the sacrifice of himself. It's amazing. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, Jesus' death on the cross, the holy justice of God against every sinner who repents and believes in Jesus Christ is satisfied. There's a fairly popular song, I'm sure all of you know it. It's called Before the Throne of God. It originally appeared in Charles Spurgeon's hymnal, and in recent years has been kind of modernized. The second stanza says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That is one of the best lines in all hymnody, right there. Fourth, the substitutionary death of the servant, which is what that last line I just read is talking about. How was God's holy justice against sinners to be satisfied? And the big word, if you want it, is propitiated. Well, it's to be satisfied by the substitutionary death of the Messiah at his first coming. You can't miss it. And yet, amazingly, as Paul said of the Jews, his own countrymen, he himself being a Jew, discipled by Gamaliel, the famous rabbi, he says this in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 through 16, speaking of the Jews. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. But to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. They're spiritually blind. The Jews thought they were saved by merely being Jews. They were self-righteous, thinking they could earn their salvation by obeying the law of Moses. It never dawned on them that they needed a Savior to save them from their own sins. They were not sinners like from among the Gentiles. You hear them saying things like that in the Gospels. They didn't think they needed a perfect, sinless human being to die on the cross in their place. They never considered that you can't atone for the sins of a person with the blood of an animal. You must have an unblemished human sacrifice in order to pay a perfect price to satisfy the holy justice of an infinitely holy God against human beings who are sinners. You need a perfect substitute, a substitutionary death. Well, look at Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Look down at verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. Amazing! While Jesus was dying on the cross, those who hated him, they esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They thought Jesus was actually suffering because he deserved it. He was the innocent one, and they thought they were innocent, and he was guilty. They were so self-righteous. They thought that Jesus was getting what he deserved because he was upturning the religious card in Israel. He was exposing the religious hypocrisy. He was showing that they were children of Satan. They didn't like it, and so they thought, well, he's getting what he deserved. Look at all the people that he's upset. Look at how he's upset the religious cart in Israel. He's smitten, he's stricken of God and afflicted because of, look at what he did to us. Completely backwards. No, it's look what you did to God, and so he had to become a man to die for you. That's what was going on. Jesus wasn't a helpless victim. He was a voluntary sacrifice. In the garden, you remember, you know, when he cuts off, Peter cuts off Malchus's ear and Jesus super glues it back on there. And then, you remember what happens right after that? He says, you know, okay, just calm down, guys. Calm down, guys. I can defend myself. And he turns to the people who have come in the mob and he says, the hour of darkness is yours. And he gives himself over into their hands. In John 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus said, for this reason, the Father loves me because I laid down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father. The text says, the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Isaiah 53:6 has caused. In the Hebrew, you have sometimes an active tense. You know, the boy hit the ball. Then you have like an intensive active tense. He slaughtered the ball. And then you have what they call a causative tense. He caused the boy to hit the ball. That's what's going on here. He caused the iniquity of us all to fall on his own son. Look towards the beginning of verse 8 in Isaiah 53. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. See, that's the part they didn't get. They thought he was, you know, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted because he was getting what he deserved. And who would have ever thought, who would have even got into their mind that he was actually dying for them and their sins? For whom the stroke was due. Ricocheted right off. They didn't get it. The Jews were self-righteous. They didn't see themselves as sinners, so they didn't need a savior. No, the Gentiles were the sinners in need of salvation, not the Jews, or at least that's what the Jews thought. They were self-righteous. They didn't need anyone dying for them. Therefore, this whole song cannot be about a person dying for them because they don't need anybody to die for them because they're saved because they're Jews, is what they thought and still think. You remember the story in Acts 8 about the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading Isaiah 53. He didn't know what it meant, and God sent Philip to explain our text to him. Acts 8:35 says, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture," Isaiah 53, our text, "he preached Jesus to him." The suffering servant is clearly Jesus. Jesus is the suffering servant, a substitute for sinners. Look at verse 10 of Isaiah 53. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him," the Messiah, "putting him," the Messiah, "to grief, if he," the Messiah, "would render himself a guilt offering." Notice the text says the Lord was pleased to crush him. And plain as the day, the text says, if he would render himself a guilt offering. The Messiah would offer himself as a sacrifice, as the Lamb of God, as a guilt offering, rendering himself as a substitute for sinners. Amazing. Look at the middle of verse 11. "By his knowledge, the righteous one," notice, he was sinless, the righteous one. That's not true of Israel, not even close. "My servant will justify." Justify sinners means to declare them to be righteous before an infinitely holy and just God. "As he will bear their iniquities." That's how he does it. He suffers the just judgment of God in our place. He dies our death for us. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, suffers God's holy wrath, dying our death as our substitute. Look at the end of verse 12, just in case you didn't get it the other 12 times. 12 times. "He himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressions," just in case you didn't get it the first 12. We can't save ourselves by church attendance. We can't save ourselves by just crunching through, reading the Bible like a maniac. We can't save ourselves by any good works. We can't atone for our sins. Animals can't atone for our sins. No, you need a perfect human being who has lived a perfect life and has never sinned to willingly die in your place and suffer the just judgment you deserve. And now listen to this. Because God is infinitely holy, every sin is an infinite offense and carries with it eternal punishment. That is gnarly. That is something. The problem is all men are sinners in Adam. The sin of Adam is passed down through the fathers, and therefore everyone is a sinner. And so the situation seems hopeless. Yeah, how can you find a man who is sinless to die for other sinners? I mean, if you can't die for sinners with a sinner. And so, like, how could we get saved? By a brilliant stroke, the virgin birth. Jesus was born of a virgin. God was his father. So Jesus bypassed the sin of guilt of Adam. That is so great. I love that. I just love that. It's like God is super smart. Jesus was fully human, having Mary as his mother. Jesus was both God and man, sinless, but legally adopted by Joseph, so they had all the rights and privileges that a biological son of Joseph would have. Joseph was in the line of David. Mary was in the line of David. Jesus, the only possible perfect substitute for sinners. Not in the line of Adam's descent. So the sin passed down through the fathers gave him, imputed to him, reckoned to him the sin and guilt of Adam because he had God as his father. Whoa, good answer. Five, the exaltation of the servant. Look at Isaiah 52, verse 13. At the very beginning of our text, we read, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Somehow, in some way, this lowly, despised, persecuted, oppressed, afflicted man, the suffering servant, will prosper. He will be high. He will be lifted up. He will be greatly exalted. Somehow, Jesus Christ, though rejected, will one day be greatly exalted. And then look at the end of Isaiah 53. Look at verse 9. "His grave was assigned with wicked men." Jesus was crucified with criminals, one on the right and one on the left. He was poor. He couldn't afford a nice tomb. Criminals are often buried in mass graves at that time. They just dug a big trench and kicked them in and threw some dirt on there or let them rot down into compost. But the text goes on to say, "Yet he was a rich man, was with a rich man in his death, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb." Why? "Because he had done no violence," the text says, "nor was there any deceit in his mouth." From the moment Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit until he said it is finished on the cross, Jesus was in his humiliation. His humiliation. That is, he was in a state of the suffering servant. Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Jesus lived a life of humility during his first coming until he died on the cross. Then this is something you need to remember. And a lot of people get this wrong. They kind of look at Jesus in his humility, which is how we see him in the Gospels. He's meek, he's lowly, he lets people persecute him and chase him around and falsely accuse him and beat him and spit in his face. And he seems very powerless. He seems very meek and very mild. And then people think, well, because this is how Jesus was in his humiliation, he's always going to be that way. He will never be that way again. And if you come tomorrow morning, you'll find out what he is now and forevermore. And it's not a baby in a manger, and it's not a poor carpenter that's being pushed around by evil men. He takes names. And everything changed the moment he died on the cross. When he humbled himself, Paul says in Philippians 2:8, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then, right after that, Philippians 2, 9 through 11, "For this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." But before Jesus was exalted, he had to die for our sins on the cross. For that is the reason Jesus came to earth. That was his mission from the Father. But as soon as that mission was accomplished, and he said it was finished, though he died as a peasant among criminals, he was with a rich man in his death. His exaltation started immediately. Yes, Jesus had to humble himself to become a man, to live in a sin-cursed world among sinners, to suffer persecution and rejection and torture and crucifixion. But the moment his mission impossible was finished, his grave should have been assigned with wicked men, and yet he was buried in the tomb of a rich man. Why? Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Just as the lyrics of the song says, "Because the sinless Savior died, my soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Look at the middle of verse 10. Still speaking of the suffering servant's exaltation, he will see his offspring, his spiritual children, those who believe in him. He will prolong his days. He will rule and reign forever. He'll never die. He'll conquer death. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands, as you look at almost all the messianic texts who speak of him in his second coming. This is where the many texts the Jews clung to come into play, which describe the restoration of Israel, the righteous reign of the King of Kings, the Son of David on the throne of David, ruling and reigning forever. See, after the mission is accomplished for the first coming, then he comes a second time and is everything the Jews hoped he would be. Isaiah 11 is just one such text. Isaiah 11, verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse is King David's father. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Messiah. The Spirit of the wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also the righteous will be the belt around his loins, and his faithfulness the belt around his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will raise together, their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy any more my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. After the first coming, Jesus, the root of Jesse, will reign in glory. Verse 12 of Isaiah 53, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with transgressors. Jesus was arrested, falsely tried, beaten, scourged, crown of thorns was pounded on his head. He was abandoned. He was forsaken. He was despised. He was smitten of God and afflicted, scourged, nailed to a cross for crimes he never committed. Blood was draining out of him. He was hideous to look at. He was marred more than any other man. And at this very moment, the moment of Jesus' greatest weakness, his greatest suffering, his greatest humiliation, the Father took the incalculable sins of the world and placed them on his own Son, as if Jesus became sin itself. And at that moment, the Father turned his back on his Son, and with omnipotent fury, out of his just and holy wrath, he poured out his anger upon his own Son, whom he loved. And Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was over. It was finished. Jesus bore your sin for you on the cross. Despised and forsaken. Let me ask you, are you a Christian or not? I'm not asking if you call yourself a Christian. Everybody does. You know, 85% or 86% of people in America call themselves Christians. They're not. I'm talking about, are you born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ or not? 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself. It's a command to see if you be in the faith. Let's do that right now. Let me just help you answer the question, do I know the Lord or not? Answer this question in your mind. I know I'm a Christian because fill in the blank in your own mind. Answer that right now in your own mind. I know I'm a Christian because Give details. Because whatever you want to put in your mind, I can't read your mind like God. But maybe you thought to yourself something like this: I'm a Christian because my parents are Christian. I'm a Christian because I grew up in a Christian home. I'm a Christian because I go to church, because I call myself a Christian, because I try to read my Bible, because I was baptized, because I went forward at an altar call, because I asked Jesus in my heart, I made a decision for Christ, I prayed the sinner's prayer, I raised my hand, I signed a prayer card, because I try to be a good person. If that's how you answered or anything like that, listen, you are perishing. You are on your way to hell right now. The wrath of God abides on you. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God continually abides on him. It's like the sword of Damocles is hanging over your head with a thread that can break any moment. And hopefully I have your attention. You know, if I ask you, are you saved by works or grace? I am sure if I gave a little one-question quiz to every one of you, say, grace, everybody knows that. You know the answer because the churches you attend tell you that salvation is by grace over and over and over again. Well, everything I just mentioned, when I said I know I'm a Christian because it's a human work. Do you know the Bible never says you're saved by having Christian parents? Do you know the Bible never says you're saved by trying to be good? That was the Jewish error. Do you know the Bible never says that you're saved by going forward at an altar call, by raising your hand, by signing a prayer card, by asking Jesus in your heart, by making a decision for Christ? Nowhere in the Bible. Now, where in the Bible does it say you become a Christian by praying some prayer? I mean, if you did, think about that. You could try write up some prayers, go down the street, say, hey, I got 20 bucks here. Could you just pray this prayer? And I'll give you the 20 bucks. Okay. It's like, there you go. You're saved now. Of course not. Salvation is an act of God, not men. Those things are human works, and salvation is not of works, but by the grace of God. And listen, this is where a lot of people have been confused. And they're thoroughly convinced they're Christians because they have heard the gospel preached accurately, and then some well-intentioned preacher or youth leader or person or whatever has said, after they've preached the true gospel, if you want to become a Christian, fill in the blank. Come forward. Pray the prayer. Bow your heads. Raise your hand. Ask Jesus in your heart. Make a decision for Christ. Rededicate your life. Things the Bible never says to do. And then what happens is your life doesn't change. You aren't a new creature. Old things don't pass away. All things don't become. The Bible still doesn't make sense to you. You don't really like reading your Bible. You do go to church because, you know, there's some good people there and you like it. But it's just like you're a slave to your sin. You can't get over it. You don't know what's wrong. You try to live the Christian life, but you don't even realize you're not a Christian. You can't live the Christian life until you're a Christian. You say, well, I just can't seem to grow in the Lord, because you're not in the Lord. And then somebody comes up and says, so how did you become a Christian? And where does your mind go? To Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected from the dead? No, it goes to, I did this. And you're lost still, and you don't realize it. I'm telling you, I work hard at trying to get the people in my congregation saved who have been deceived by that. And by God's grace, many have been born again. And could that be you? I have good news for you. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus willingly died on the cross for your sins in your place, suffering the wrath of God that you should suffer for all eternity. And if you are willing to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ and receive him as your Savior, because the scriptures say, as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. None of this asking Jesus in your heart. None of this making a decision for Christ. None of this coming forward and raising your hand and doing these little works that people tag onto the gospel. No, no, no. It's Christ and Christ alone, apart from any works. Apart from any works. Jesus, the woman's seed, having crushed the serpent's head, Jesus, the promised son of David, will rule and reign forever. Jesus, the chief cornerstone, rejected by the builders. Jesus, the suffering servant. Believe in him and you will be saved. Period. Trust only in Christ. Period. That's it. And God will save you by his grace, by unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor, because he is good and you are not. That's the only way anyone ever gets born again. And if you try to jump in from some other way, you will perish. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful. Thankful for your word. Thankful for Isaiah 53. What a crystal clear text that teaches us so definitively and clearly and without equivocation that Jesus came into this world to suffer and die in the place of those who are guilty, so that we, through faith in him, would not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, if anyone here realizes they've been clinging to something they've done, their heritage, some work, some prayer, some action, anything other than Christ and Christ alone, may you reveal that to them. May they fear the judgment they are under, and may they flee in haste to the only Savior who can save them from the consequences of their sins, Jesus Christ. And in receiving him, may you grant them repentance. May you cause them to be born again and give them joy everlasting. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.